Good morning, and thank you for being with us today. We'd like to take the opportunity to welcome any of those that might be visiting among us. We welcome you. We hope that you find our services to be uplifting, that you find our congregation to be friendly, and that you come back to with us to study the Word of God. If you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 17. I'd like to call your attention to a passage this morning. In the very beginning of the book of John, very beginning of the Gospels, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." God had given the law of Moses on Mount Sinai amidst the lightning and the thundering and the earth quaking. And it says the people trembled when they heard the voice of God. And we know that those people told Moses, they said, "You speak to us, let not God speak to us, lest we should die." And the people trembled at the voice of God because God was speaking to them directly from heaven. And so we're told that on that day, God decided to give the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments on that great event where he declared these people to be his people and declared these people to be a nation. And later, the prophets were writing to Israel, encouraging them to keep the law, to continue to be the people of God. And so they had the prophets then for their guidance and for their instructions. But while they were under the law, God made it very clear that this particular covenant would be superseded by a better covenant, a new law and a better law. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, said, beginning in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, this was the prophecy that the Lord made to his people long ago, to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Judah. And the Lord kept that prophecy. He kept that prophecy in bringing about a new covenant through Jesus Christ. Now, there are two questions that I would like for us to raise this morning. And the first question is when? When did all of this take place? And what I want to do is contrast the law, the old law of Moses, with the new law of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And so when did all of this take place? And the second question I'd like to address is, what does this really mean for us? What is the significance of this as we're trying to serve that same God today, as we live under this new covenant? And so to answer this first question, I'd like to call our attention to four passages that we'd like to look at this morning. And the first one begins in Ephesians chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. He's writing here to Gentiles, here that were called the uncircumcision. They were outside of that covenant relationship with God. And he's speaking to them in historical tense here. He says that at that time, you were without Christ, beginning there in verse 12. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That described the relationship, the condition of the Gentiles while they were living under that old law. And we understand that they were still subject to the laws of God. However, they were not in a covenant relationship with God. They were not under the law of Moses, as it were. They were without God, Paul says. They were without hope. They were outside of Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul says beginning in verse 13. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you were who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so when Christ died on the cross, there's three things here that Paul says that happens. The first thing that happened is he made peace between the Jew and the Gentile. He broke down that middle wall of partition, that separation. He brought them into one body in himself. And that brings us to the second point. He broke down that middle wall. He broke down that barrier, that partition that was between the Jew and the Gentile. That's what verse 14 tells us. It says, "He is our peace who has made both Jew and Gentile one." And he's broken down that middle wall of separation. You see, the Old Testament law separated the Jew from the Gentile. The Gentiles, as we said, were outside of that covenant relationship with God. But Paul's point is that now in Christ, he's made both one, both Jew and Gentile. He's broken down that barrier. He's broken down that partition that separated Jew from Gentile. And then finally, in the third place, Paul says he reconciled them together. Not only did he break down that barrier, but he reconciled them together into all under God, into one body, and specifically the body of Christ. But then our question of when did this take place? When did God reconcile both Jew and Gentile and break down that middle wall? Well, verse 16 tells us, he says, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And backing up to verse 16, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments. And so that Old Testament law that separated the Jew from the Gentile, it says he abolished that and he's taken it out of the way. That happened whenever Jesus died on the cross, through his death and through that body that hung on Calvary's tree. In fact, if we turn over to Colossians chapter 2, we see almost a parallel of Ephesians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and let's look there, beginning in verse 13. We see the same point that Paul's making in the letter to Ephesus. It says, "And you, being dead in trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you of your trespasses, having wiped out the handwritings of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And so whenever Jesus died on the cross, he nailed those covenants, that Old Testament law. If you remember, that Old Testament law was handwritten. It was written on tablets of stone. And so Paul says he's blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, and this verse says that he's nailed that to the cross. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he abolished in his flesh, by that cross, that enmity, that middle wall that separated, that middle wall of partition. It says he's taken it out of the way, he's nailed it to the cross, and he's reconciled both Jew and Gentile into one body, into a new covenant that we have in that New Testament under Jesus Christ our Lord. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. Paul uses an illustration here to those, he says, that know the law. Romans chapter 7. Paul's making this exact point beginning there in verse 1. Paul says, "Are you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law." He's speaking here to the Jews. He says, "You know the law. That law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if that husband dies, she is released from that law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another." And so the point Paul's making here is that if you have a wife here that's married to husband number one, and she has a second husband at that particular time, she's guilty of adultery. Paul says she should be called an adulteress. She's got two living husbands at the same time. She's trying to be in two relationships at the same time. But Paul's illustration is that if that husband be dead, then she's free from that law of that first husband. She's no longer subject to him. She's free then to go and to get into a new relationship, to have a relationship with husband number two. And Paul here is not teaching a lesson per se on divorce and remarriage. That's not really his point. He's using that to illustrate, he's assuming they already understand that teaching, but he's using it to illustrate the point we're making here this morning. Notice verse 4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that should bear fruit to God." And so Paul's point here is, here as a Christian, if you have a Christian who's trying to serve both the law of Moses and the law of Christ at the same time, you have someone who's trying to be in two relationships. That would be the parallel to spiritual adultery. But Paul says, you have become dead, like that husband, that first husband that has died. He says, you have become dead to the law so that you might be married to another. But when, we would ask Paul, when did they become dead to the law? He says, you became dead to the law by the body of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he took that old law out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And so we're no longer under that old covenant. That covenant has been cleared, that Old Testament law, but now we have the ability to be under that new covenant, a new age, and a new dispensation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. The Hebrew writer tells us here in verse 5, that there were things in the old law that were a shadow of better things to come. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, he says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises." And so the Hebrew writer's point here to these Jews was that, you know, you were under that old law, you have a better covenant with better promises. And so through Jesus Christ, we understand that we have a better covenant that's also based on better promises. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place found sought for a second." And he's quoting here the very passage that we read a few moments earlier in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, as you recall, he had said many, many years ago that there was going to be a time coming when there was going to be a new covenant. He made that promise through God. God made that promise through Jeremiah that new covenant he would make with his people. And so here in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer is saying that time has come. That time has come to pass. If you notice, beginning in verse 8, he's quoting Jeremiah. He says, "Because finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with my house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then he says in verse 13, "In that he has set a new covenant." Now notice, he just finished quoting Jeremiah, making this wonderful promise to come. And in verse 13, he's now saying, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so when Christ instituted that new covenant, He nailed that old covenant to the cross and he took it out of the way. And so all of this teaches us that that Old Testament, that law of Moses, ended when Christ died on the cross. At that time, there was this opening of the bringing in to this new, better covenant founded on better promises that Jeremiah had spoke of long ago, both Jew and Gentile. The message is that all can come to God. Now, our second question, what is the significance of all of this? And I think this is an important question. In fact, I think it's one of the very fundamental principles that we have to understand. If we're going to understand what the will of God is for us today, I think we have to understand that covenant relationship that we're in with Him. Let us point out a few differences between that old law and that new law, just to kind of make this point. And so what we understand is there are certain things under that old law that were taught, that were commanded, that are not taught under that new law. For example, there were certain animals that they were not to partake of. They could not eat certain meats. In fact, they couldn't even touch the dead carcasses of these unclean animals. What we recognize from the New Testament is all meats are available. Look at Leviticus chapter 11. We just see here a list of the types of the prohibitions that were put on the children of Israel under that old law as God disallows them for partaking of certain meats. Beginning in verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 11. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat: among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The rox harix, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, it is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Their flesh, in verse 8, you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. And so there were certain animals that in that covenant relationship of God you could not partake of. But when we look at the gospel of Christ, look at 1 Timothy. The illustration here, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We see that all meats are to be received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3. There were some forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods that God had created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believed and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And so under the new law, they had no right to be requiring to abstain from these meats that these Jews once would have, under that old law, not only chose to do that, hopefully, they would have been required to abstain from them. The message here is that now all meats are to be received with thanksgiving. There's no restrictions in that new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ pertaining to the eating of those certain meats. Another thing that we would notice, a clear difference between that old law and that new law, are the sacrifices that would have been required. They had daily sacrifices, they had morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the goats and he would offer one for himself and he would offer one for the people. And there would be the third goat, which they would confess the sins, and they would drive that third goat, that scapegoat, out in the wilderness, symbolizing the removal of those sins. But the others were taken inside and they were offered as sacrifices, and the blood was poured on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And there were other numerous daily sacrifices, and the people would bring rams and goats and bullocks and turtle doves. And you just get a picture, you can imagine the bloody mess that would have been associated with worship to God. Under that old law, in that covenant that God had with them, this was the type of worship that He required of His people. But all of these sacrifices, we understand, pointed to Jesus Christ, who is our perfect sacrifice. And the passages that Benny was reading early this morning emphasize that He was that perfect sacrifice that was given to us. And so not only is He our sacrifice, and our perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest who entered himself into the most holy place, and he offered himself. He offered his own blood as our atonement for our sins. Go to Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read a couple of those verses. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The Hebrew writer tells us that it wasn't sufficient. The blood of these animals, although it was a requirement under that old law, in that old covenant relationship with God, it was required, but it was insignificant, right? It was insufficient. That blood of bulls and goats were not enough to take away sins. But if you back up to verse 3, it says, "But all those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." And so when they offered those animal sacrifices, when that high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement offered those sacrifices in that most holy place, it rolled those sins forward. It bought them another year of grace, sometimes we say. But there was no perfect means of redemption, because as the Hebrew writer makes so clear, it wasn't possible for the blood of these animals. They weren't perfect. They were just animals. It wasn't possible for that blood to atone for sins. But go back to Hebrews chapter 9. If you look back one chapter, Hebrews 9 in verse 12, the Hebrew writer makes the contrast. He says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You see the contrast there. We see Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. He's our high priest. He gave himself, as this passage says, once and for all, that we might have forgiveness of our sins. And so, under the new law, aren't we thankful we don't have to offer animal sacrifices? It would be inappropriate to offer animal sacrifices because we have a better, a perfect sacrifice. If we understand what Christ did and what his sacrifice really meant, we could not have those sacrifices that were required under that old law. Under that new law, we don't need them. We don't need the sacrifices of animals because we have the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Another difference we might notice is the keeping of the Sabbath day. When we look at the Old Testament covenant, we find that they were required to worship on the Sabbath day. And if we look back to where that was commanded in Exodus chapter 20 in the original giving of the Ten Commandments, one of the very commandments there was to remember the Sabbath. And so they were to remember that Sabbath, and it specifically tells them that that Sabbath day was the seventh day. It was the last day of the week, which would be our Saturday. But when we look at the New Covenant, we find that the day of worship for Christians is the first day of the week. Look at Matthew chapter 28. It makes sense that the Lord would make that requirement on that first day of the week. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." What day of the week was Christ raised from the dead? It would have been our Sunday. It would have been that first day of the week. And I think that's significant. No longer are people going to worship on that Sabbath day. That would have been a contrast, especially to that Jew that were living under that old law, that lived in both that old law and now is living under that new covenant relationship with God. That would have been a difference that they would have recognized. And they altered that behavior. That's the day that the Lord was raised from the dead, and that's the day that the church was established. We see that again on the day of Pentecost. And so the first day of the week becomes that significant day. And so we see them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We see the disciples were there meeting on the first day of the week. It says that they came together to break bread. That was their day of worship. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 tells us, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay in store as God has prepared for him." And so there's another contrast here that we see between that old law, maybe one that we don't think about as much, but to that Jew that lived at that time, they would have understood that difference. They had a better promise now, and they're celebrating, they're commemorating that Lord's death on that first day of the week, the Sabbath, that seventh day, was no longer significant in terms of their specific day of worship. Another contrast that we see, a difference, is that of tithing. Under the old law, the Jewish nation was told to tithe or to give a tenth. But when we look at the New Testament, we're simply told to give liberally and to give cheerfully. Nowhere in the New Testament do I recall where we're told a specific percentage to give. We're not told how much to give. We're simply told to give on the first day of the week. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We have an example there. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so under this new covenant, God is not going to tell us a specific amount. He's not going to tell us how much to give. There's not a percentage. But he's going to say, in essence, look what I've given to you. I've given you a better law, made of better promises. I've offered you a better and a perfect sacrifice. And so how much should we give? How much should you give to me? I've given you my son. Well, those are just some of the things, and we could go through several others that contrast that law of Moses. They're throughout, and an interesting study is looking at the law as a shadow of things to come. In many cases, we can verily clear. We were told it was an antitype, or there was a shadow of and promises of better things to come, and we can contrast that old law. And one thing that is consistent over and over and over again, and it's better. It is a better law. There is no doubt it is a better and a perfect law that we have through Christ Jesus. But those are just a few of the differences that we could talk about. You know, it brings up another important question. Someone might say, well, we're not under that old law. If we're not subject to the law of Moses, then maybe we should just get rid of the Old Testament. Why do we spend time studying the Old Testament if that doesn't describe the covenant relationship that we have with God? What value is that? And, of course, we would not argue you should get rid of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is extremely valuable in understanding who God is, how God's attitude is towards sin and disobedience, how we also see through that Old Testament God's grace, and we see the wonderful truths and lessons that we can learn about who God is and the relationship that God wants to have with His people. There's so many facts that we can get from that Old Testament. Even just seeing the creation, all of those promises and prophecies, those seeing the creation itself, all those build faith and a better understanding of that God really is, in fact, God. And even the New Testament tells us the value of the Old Testament. Look at Romans chapter 15. And I won't belate this point, but Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Speaking of that old law, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Those things that were written long ago, those things that Paul is talking about in that Old Testament are for our good. They're for our benefit that we might learn. We can learn about God's attitude towards sin, His attitude towards disobedience, and we can read about, as we just mentioned, all of those wonderful prophecies to come. And we can see the fulfillment of those prophecies. So no, you don't want to throw away your Old Testament. You want to read it, and you want to study it and learn what God has for us to learn in that. But we do need to recognize that that's not the relationship that we're in today. It's still the same God, and His attitude towards these things and towards His people is still the same, but that doesn't describe the covenant relationship. We're simply not under that Old Testament law. We're not under the Ten Commandments. And sometimes some people might say, you mean we're not under the Ten Commandments? But you go through the Ten Commandments, and, well, it turns out, 9 of those 10 commandments were all reinstated. Right? It was a new law. Those 9 were reinstated in that new law. And the reason we don't kill, and the reason why we don't commit adultery, the reason why we don't do these things is not because Moses said not to under the old law, the Ten Commandments, the reason we don't do those things is because Christ said not to under the new law. He reinstated those commands under his new law. But if we're going to try to keep those Ten Commandments, if we're going to try to keep those things because they were in the Ten Commandments, then we also recognize we have to keep that full law. We have to continue to offer those animal sacrifices and the burning of incense and go back to all of those Old Testament, very rigid, rigid law that required perfect obedience. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 in verse 3. That's the point Paul's making here. This verse tells us, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Paul's point is that if you go back and you're being circumcised because you're trying to abide by that old law, if you're going to try to do one thing, you've got to do it all. If you keep part of the law, he says you're a debtor to do all of it. But we're simply no longer under that Old Testament law. And sometimes somebody might say, well, you don't believe in the inspiration of that Old Testament. Well, that's not true, right? First of all, it's valuable, but not only is it valuable, and the reason why it is valuable, actually, is because it is the inspired Word of God. As I said, the Old Testament is valuable. It is inspired scriptures of God. In fact, it's that Old Testament, like the passage that we read in Jeremiah 31, that points forward to the coming of that new law, that points forward to that better covenant and that perfect sacrifice through Jesus. And so if we believe the Old Testament, then we're going to believe in that new covenant and Jesus Christ. But if you want to know what to do to be saved, if you want to know how to live a faithful Christian life or how to worship God, then we don't need to look to that old law. We need to look under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can't go back to somebody that lived under the law before the death of Christ and use that as an example of how I could be saved. I can't be saved like the thief on the cross. I can't be saved like the man of palsy. I can't be saved like the woman that came into the house of Simon, who Jesus told right there, your sins are forgiven. I can't be saved like those people because they lived before the cross. They lived under a different law in a different time and different circumstances. But if I want to know what to do to be saved, if I want to know how I live my life, if I want to know what God's will is for me and how I as a Christian can be pleasing to Him and what I need to do in order to go to heaven, then I simply need to look to the gospel and find what we have in the new covenant of Jesus. And so definitely let's study our Old Testaments. Cannot emphasize enough there's extreme value in those Old Testaments. In fact, without that old law, we wouldn't be prepared for Christ just like the Jews were. We wouldn't have the understanding of who God really is and how important and significant that sacrifice it is. And so definitely, we recognize that the Old Testament is valuable, but it's simply not our law today. So the passage we began with, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Aren't you glad that you don't live under that old law that requires perfect obedience, perfection to be saved? That's one of the things that's pointed out in the New Testament is nobody can do that. That's why it was not a better law. That's why the blood of Christ was so significant. Nobody could keep it. We're told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one could keep that law. We're told there's no one that's righteous, no, not one. And so the only hope that I have, the only hope that any man has to be saved is the grace of God. The only hope for those that lived under the Old Testament time, through those ages, Abraham, David, Moses, they were all sinners, all of them. But they looked forward to the coming of Christ. But the Hebrew writer's point, all they had was promises.
They had great promises, but that's still different. All they had was promises. All they had were the prophecies. What we have is the fulfillment of every bit of that. We have the grace of God that's been bestowed upon us. And what a wonderful privilege it is that we could live under the gospel age, the good news that we have through Jesus. And we can benefit from His grace. And we can't be saved on the basis of our own merit and trying to live the law of God to perfection. For as we just read, we all sin and we fall short. And there's none of us that could somehow measure up to the absolute standards of perfection that were required under that old law. Only Jesus Christ was able to do that. And so that's why He was able to be that perfect sacrifice, because He was sinless. And He was able to do that. And while we strive for perfection, we strive to be our best, we strive to be like Christ, we're not saved on the basis of law keeping. We're saved on the basis of grace through God and His Son that He gave on Calvary. And so we understand from the gospel what we need to do in order to benefit from this grace. There are conditions that Jesus says have to be met. Jesus says, first of all, you must believe on me. You must repent and turn from your sins. You must confess me. And Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Those are simply the conditions that we need to meet in order to be able to partake in His marvelous grace. And if you don't have that grace of God this morning, then we would encourage that you come. One of the very qualities of that new covenant is that our sins and our iniquities, they're remembered no more. They can be remembered no more. They're blotted out. That blood of Christ washes away all of those sins. And what a wonderful promise to be able to have in that new covenant the grace of Jesus. To have His blood applied to our souls, they're remembered no more, and our sins are washed away, and we're saved. If you're in need of any of this morning, then we would ask you to come now as we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save.